All right. Well, welcome on this much cooler Sunday morning than we've had in quite a long time. Yeah, welcome to everybody, and welcome to Marlene. Good to see you. Yeah, glad you could be here. All right, let's begin in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you exist, that you are, and that you have spoken, and that you've spoken to us in your scriptures, and that your word to us is a word against sin, a word of your wrath against sin, and yet it's a word of your love to sinners, amazingly. And it's a word of your Son and his death on the cross, his resurrection, and it's an invitation to trust in him and to be changed by him. And so we thank you that we believe your word. We pray that you would impress the truth of your scriptures deep on our hearts and plant it there by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study. It's called God Is and He Has Spoken, the Doctrine of God and the Doctrine of Scripture. So we finished with our study of the Doctrine of God this summer, and we finished with three studies on the Holy Spirit, and that was a good way to end that. And now we begin with the Doctrine of Scripture, and there's just two lessons on the Doctrine of Scripture. So this one and next week as well. And it starts with this: the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, okay? And it's depicted as a sword, a weapon, a hammer, a fire. But when you think of the written Word of God, the Bible, I think it's good not to think of it as just an object that exists in the world that God has endowed with special properties, but rather to think of it as one particular form of what actually constitutes the whole world, which is God's Word. Nothing is more real than God's Word. Anything that is real at all borrows its reality from the Word of God and exists only because the Word of God is true. And one particular form that that Word of God takes is contained between the two covers of this book and is the written Word of God, our Bible. But there's a number of different forms of the Word of God. Maybe that's the wrong word, form. Number of things meant by Word of God in the Bible. And I want to go through seven of them, seven different things that are meant by Word of God in the Bible. Starting with the most glorious thing that's meant by that, and then working our way down to the most lowly. So if you're taking notes, we'll go through all seven. If you're not, that's fine as well, but that's where we're going. So first of all, Word of God is used sometimes in the Bible for the second person of the triune God, which is God the Son. And let me read you a passage that uses it in that way. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay? And that's Christ himself coming again, the second time. The apostles spoke of Christ, especially John, spoke of Christ as the Word of God, not just in his second coming, but in his first coming as well. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Who's that? That's the Lord. That's the Lord. John touched him. He heard him. He saw him. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. He's the Word of life. And then John chapter 1, verse 1, very familiar, but I'll read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. What is meant by that? That the second person of the Trinity is the Word of God. That's the name written on his thigh when he comes on the white horse, the Word of God. Well, it has to do, that title for him, has to do, first of all, with the relation of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity. And I think the thought is this: a word is a copy of a thought, okay? A word is a copy of a thought. When you use words and you talk to other people, you try to choose words that are a copy of the thought in your head, and you put words together and you're trying to duplicate what's going on in your mind tell someone else, and it always turns out slightly differently than the thought that's in your mind. And so you say things when you get frustrated like, words fail me, or words cannot express what I'm trying to say. You can add to that gap between the thought in your mind and then the words you use to say it. There's another gap between the person who's listening to you and what gets conveyed in their mind as well. So it's always a little bit different, and it's always kind of a struggle. But enough is the same that we actually communicate remarkably well, almost miraculously well, to each other. And we've learned a few little tricks and crutches, like saying, no, that's not what I mean. And then you try again and you say it in different words in that way. And so you use words to communicate a thought, to duplicate a thought, but it's never exactly perfect for us. But for the Father and the Son, the character of the Son, the purpose of the Son in everything he does is always the exact copy of the Father, like a thought exactly copied by a word. And in that sense, the first person of the Trinity is always the Word of God. The Father is like the thought, and the Son is like the Word. And so that's an analogy. Father and Son is an analogy, and a Word is an analogy to speak of the second person of the Trinity in his relation to the first person of the Trinity. So Word of God, the first way it's used in Scripture, is for a person, the second person of the triune God, God the Son. The second way in which the Word of God is used is for God's creative word. God's creative word. That's how he created, is by speaking a word. And don't ask me too much about this. I can't fully explain it. I wasn't there, you know, in creation. But when God the Father asserted his word, which is God the Son, into the nothingness and uttered his word into the nothingness, it brought about existence of his creation. And so there's such an abundance of life in the expression and the fullness of God's character that the perfect copy of God the Father, when he's uttered into the nothingness, creates a finite world that actually all bears the stamp in a finite creaturely way of the character of the Word. And so the Word, the Logos, is what holds the whole creation together, and it's spoken of in that way. So the Father in creation is like the architect. The Son, his word, is like the agent of creation. The Holy Spirit is the applier, converting the word that is spoken into matter and energy, and he's depicted in the creation account hovering over the surface of the deep. And so the Father is like the architect. The Son is like the blueprint. And the Spirit is like the builder in creation. So the Word provides order, and the Word refers to the Son, provides order and is makes creation coherent with itself. And so John, we're just reading John chapter 1, all things came into being through him, that is the Word. Things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of the mouth of his mouth all their hosts. And so God spoke creation into existence by his word. And the Gospel of John picks that up and says he He brought about creation through Christ, the Word. All things were created through the Word, which is a person. And so the Word of God speaks of a person. Related to that, somehow, it speaks of His creative Word that brought about the creation of the universe. Remember, we're going from most glorious way in which the Word of God is used to the most lowly. A third way in which Word of God is used is for God's work in sustaining what He created. And God upholds all things that He's created moment by moment to keep it from falling back into the nothingness by the word of His power. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1. That's His sustaining word. Psalm 29 and verse 7 says, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory." And so you look at the whole way the universe works. The deer calving in the forest, giving birth in the forest. It's His sustaining word that upholds all things, that causes it to be. It's Him commanding all of those things to happen by His word. So that's His sustaining word. And the voice of the Lord is powerful in all those ways. You can see the effects all around you in the world that we live in. And that's because of God's word. It's because of His voice, His word in sustaining the creation. Okay, so we're going from most glorious down to more lowly versions of the word of God and the way that we see it and its effects, and it's spoken of in Scripture. A fourth thing that is a word of God is when God Himself speaks to human beings in language from heaven. And you see this, God speaks to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So the Lord just spoke His word of command to Adam and Eve. And then when they fell into sin, the Lord gave them the first promise of the gospel. The Lord said to the serpent, and He said to the woman, and He said to Adam, but as part of what He said to the woman, to the serpent, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And God said that. He called Adam and Eve and the serpent to Himself, and He spoke. Exodus chapter 20, God spoke on Mount Sinai. And so Moses went up to the mountain. The Lord told him, "Go down to the people, tell them not to break through." And when Moses went down from the mountain, then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." He just said this from the mountain. He said all 10 of the commandments, and it says in verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" And so they wanted Moses to be a mediator. You go talk to God. We don't want to hear His voice. We don't want to hear Him speaking from heaven. It's terrifying to hear God speaking from heaven in this way. And so Moses went up. He spoke to God. He ended up coming down with a written word of God. But first, God spoke His word. There were two occasions in the life of Christ when God spoke from heaven. One at the baptism of Christ, and second at the transfiguration of Christ, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so one way in which the word of God is used in Scripture is God speaking from heaven, just speaking out loud from heaven. A fifth way in which the word of God is used is God speaking through the mouth of His human servants, which He calls the prophets. So Deuteronomy verse 18.
I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, he says to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. I'm not going to speak from heaven, but I'm going to raise up a person to be a prophet, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And so this was the way for God's prophets, such as Jeremiah, and you find the prophets saying, thus says the Lord, and speaking for the Lord, the true prophets of God. They're called to do that. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. And so he's called. The Lord says to Jeremiah, all that I command you, you shall speak. So the Lord did this. Moses was not the first prophet. Actually, we remember in Jude, we won't turn there, but Enoch prophesied. Remember, he talked about the ungodliness and how the Lord is going to punish ungodliness. And so the Lord used, he brought the word of God to man in this way very early on by speaking through the mouth of his human servants. A sixth way in which word of God is used is when God records his word for us in written form. Okay, and now we're finally to this form of the word of God. And a number of times in scripture where God commands his prophets to write. You know, sometimes he commands them to speak. That's what he said to Jeremiah. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You're going to speak to the people for me. But there's actually a surprising amount of times when the Lord tells his prophet, okay, write it down. Write down what I'm going to say to you. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And I should just say, we've come a long way between the creative word of God, you know, when he let there be light. Boom, there's light. God speaking from heaven in his thundering voice, this is my beloved son. And then God speaking through his prophets. Well, that's a little less glorious. You know, man saying, standing up saying, thus says the Lord. And there's a new revelation like this. And now we've got a kind of a really humble form, just these little marks on a page. And yet this is the word of God. What he's telling to Moses, write down these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. This is my covenant with you and Israel, but I want you to just write it down on a piece of paper. And this will be the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. And that's the song of Moses. Kind of a important scripture. And he says, I want you to teach it to the children of Israel. I want them to sing it. I want you to put it on their lips. And I also want you to write it down so they don't forget it, because actually it's going to testify against them in future days. And so I want you to write it down for posterity. And of course, Moses wrote the whole Pentateuch, certainly at the Lord's command. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the Lord answered and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it certainly will come, it will not delay. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so it comes to an important scripture for Habakkuk, and he says, I want you to write this down. As I was looking for these passages, there's almost too many where he says, you know, like to Isaiah, write this down in large letters on a scroll because I want you to remember it. It's the name of the child whose name is going to be significant and so on. There's many, many times in the Old Testament where the Lord wants his prophets to write and not just speak. And then even the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, Christ himself speaking to him, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Even the apostles, when they're writing the letters to the churches, indicate that they understand that they're writing on behalf of God. They're dictating to their secretary who's writing it down for them, which is the way letters were usually written back then, that they're doing it and expressing the very words of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as your brother. So there's advantages to having the word of God in written form and not just spoken in the air, even spoken from heaven by God, where it lingers in the air for just a moment and it's gone. And people can try to remember what was said. Remember John chapter 12. This was shortly before the crucifixion of Christ. John 12, verse 28, where the Lord says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. You know, the God spoke from heaven to his son, Christ, in answer to his prayer. It's like he couldn't restrain himself from comforting the Lord during this time. And the people around him, they heard something, but they weren't quite sure what they heard. Some said, well, that was just sort of thunder. That was like a bolt from the blue. And others said, well, I think it was an angel that spoke to him. Or you think of Christ appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus, and there were men with him, and they saw a light, but they didn't see anybody. They heard a voice, but they couldn't quite hear what was being said. And it was Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so there's an advantage to writing the word of God. It's a permanent record. It can be scrutinized and studied. That's what we're doing now as we look at God's word, and it can be disseminated far and wide. It's not just those who hear it, but it can go out to the world, even here, to the uttermost part of the earth. And we all have these little scraps of paper or books in our hands and can carry with us the word of God. And so there's advantage to the word of God being written in the plan of God. It's a very humble form, just little marks on a paper, not a great display of God's power when you just see these marks on a page. And yet in God's wisdom, there's reason for it. God's word was not always recorded in the history of the earth. And that doesn't mean that God wasn't interested in mankind before there was any scripture, before there was any written word. So for the first 2,500 years after creation, the word of God wasn't written. The first word of God written was in the time of Moses, the Pentateuch, or actually I think the first was the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down with him from Mount Sinai. And it seems that before then God did speak. God did speak and to people, and his word was to be remembered, like what Enoch said. But it seems like it was passed down orally rather than through writing. The people of that time lived really long lives, like 800, 700, 900 years. They probably had closer family relationship and also better memories. So they were able to pass things down orally. And I think there might even be some remnants of that in Job, where his friends come and they have a very high level of discourse, and they have kind of a lot of leisure too. You know, they sit for 7 days and speak in this way. And that was before scripture was written and was ever in written form. And so the fact that God's word takes a written form in God's plan, and obviously that's God's plan. He commanded his prophets all the time to write it. It's actually an accommodation to our faulty memories and to our inability to remember God's word, to pass it on to the next generation, and so he writes it down. And so this is almost the humblest form that God's word can take. I'm going to go one more step down. But this is almost the humblest form that can be the word of God. It can mean the highest thing. It can mean God himself, or it can mean scripture. And that's the way in which that term is used. The written word of God that we have, that we cherish, is selective and limited. Not every word of God finds its way into written form. Even the words of God's prophets, they spoke to the people more than what they wrote in their books. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's a limited number of signs that are written in this Gospel of John. But there's many signs that the Lord performed. You know, he did tons of miracles. There are huge crowds that came, and he didn't turn away any of them. He performed miracles and healing for all of them, and they were all signs. In other words, they were like a word that pointed to something with meaning, that pointed to something, but they're not written down in this book. There's only a few of those signs that are contained in this book, and these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Or same gospel, John 21, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. And so, again, it's limited. It's selective. And yet it is, the written form is the very word of God. Second Timothy, in fact, it's the very word of God, just as his creative word when he created and he said, let there be light, is the very word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we're going to talk about kind of the last part of it, about the sufficiency of scripture. That's next week. And we'll talk about how the word of God, what it's profitable for, and how that it makes the man of God thoroughly equipped. It's sufficient. So I'll save that for next week. But especially look at what it says at the beginning, that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's talking about the written word of God. That's what scripture means, the written word of God. And what it says about all of it, all of the Bible, all of the books of the Bible, the canonical books of the Bible, all of it is God-breathed. All of it is breathed out by God. So when you read the Word of God as recorded in Scripture, you can be sure that it's God himself breathing out all of it. This is the very Word of God. Matthew, as if God had spoken it from heaven. Same thing. As if he had said it audibly. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he talks about parts of letters. The smallest jot or tittle. And he's talking about the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a yod. It's a jot. It's just a little mark. Or a tittle. And that's a part of a Hebrew letter that sticks up. It's even just a part, just a little slash of the pen that might distinguish one letter from another. just the very smallest part. So he's talking about the written word of God. He's talking about the word of God in this humblest, almost humblest form that it takes, the jot and tittle. And he said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiniest part of the written word of God to pass away. And those things are related, aren't they? That's been one of my points in the way that I'm organizing this this morning, is that the heavens and the earth depend on the word of God. And this is the word of God, even in this humble written form, every jot and tittle of it that God inspired, that God breathed out and had written on the pages to be recorded and preserved as scripture, is from God. So all scripture is breathed out by God, is the very word of God. It doesn't say how, though. You know, it tells us that we know the finished product, the scriptures. It tells us they're breathed out by God, in Paul in 2 Timothy, when he says all scripture is God-breathed, he doesn't tell us anything about the process. He just tells us the final product is breathed out by God. There's a little bit of help in 2 Peter chapter 1 about the process by which God's breathed out words find their way onto the pages of scripture. So 2 Peter... chapter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so it talks about scripture, no prophecy of scripture, he says, know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, a private interpretation. And what does that mean? Interpretation is one way of putting it, which might make you think first of what does it mean? What does the word of God mean? And you interpret it, but you're not supposed to do it privately. There's a public meaning, not just like what you think of, you know, when you read scripture, and that's true. But I don't think that's what he's referring to. The word translated interpretation here is the word loosing. Loosing, and it can mean a number of different things. It can mean interpretation. When you interpret something that's written and try to tell people what it means, you're trying to unloosen the meaning of it. So that could be what it means. But it seems to instead refer to the origin of the scripture, how it comes about to be in the first place. And that also could be a loosing. So no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own loosing, their own ideas, the authors, the human authors of scripture. They weren't just letting loose their own ideas when they wrote scripture. I think that's what it's referring to, the original writer of the scriptures, not the reader, because that's what it's talking about. For no prophecy was ever made, that's the point here, by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the word for moved here by the Holy Spirit is the word carried along. It's used a lot of a sailing vessel that is carried along by the wind. The wind fills the whales, the sails. How should I say that? It fills the sails, that's what I'm trying to say, of the sailing vessel and carries it along. So something similar happened for those who wrote scripture. They're holy men of God. They don't make the writing of scripture by their own human will, but there's a process by which they seem to be moved along by like an invisible force, just like the wind picks up the sail of a boat and moves it along. So the authors, we've read accounts where it says that God's going to put his words in the mouth of the prophets, but they're not dictation machines, you know, so that their mouth just starts moving and God's words start coming out. God uses them, their personalities, their life experience, in combination with the Holy Spirit mysteriously moving them along with an impulse to write scripture. One author put it this, I like the way he put this. He said, David would not have been the sweet singer of Israel if he had not been the man of striking character and rich life experience that he was. And so God inspired David to write the Psalms through his Holy Spirit, sometimes carrying him beyond probably what he even understood about himself. But he also, you know, David was a very unique person in his personality. And then the Lord brought him through all kinds of experiences of grief, anxiety, temptation, persecution, rescue from all of that. And all that came into play in order for David to write the Psalms that we love so much. And those are a product of the Holy Spirit inspiring David to write and using things from David's own personality, from the cry of his heart, from his prayer. But the product is exactly what God wanted at the end, so that it's exactly what David wrote is what's breathed out by God. And that's true of all of the authors of Scripture. So there's a somewhat mysterious process, but the result is that the Scriptures are breathed out by the Word of God. So just as the finite universe that's created by the Word of God, and we talked about that at the beginning, it bears the stamp in a finite way of the character of the Word of God. That's what causes the universe to make sense with itself, and that's been distorted because of sin, so that you can't see how the world that God created really reflects Christ, really reflects the second person of the Trinity. One day you're going to be able to see that when Christ returns and he restores the world to what it should be. But the point that I'm making is that just as the finite universe created by the Word bears the stamp of that Word, bears the stamp of Christ, so also the written Word of God bears the stamp of Christ on every page of Scripture. It can't be otherwise. The Word of God, to use a term that people sometimes use, is Christocentric. It all speaks of Christ, and that's what it says about itself, actually. John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The Lord's rebuking his enemies. He's saying, you think you're experts about the Bible, about Scripture, and you think that they have eternal life, but on every page they're testifying about me, the person. I'm the Word of God, and this Word of God testifies about me as well. And you don't see it. You don't understand the Scriptures. That's why you reject me. And so he's rebuking his enemies, who are experts in the written Word of God, and they're blind. There's a veil that lies over their face as they try to learn of Scripture, and they're locked out. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. This is when the Lord met two disciples after being raised from the dead, and they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. There's things concerning Christ in all of the Scriptures, and especially concerning his suffering and entering into glory. That's the pattern that's found in Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. Christ himself left no written record. He didn't write any Scripture. But he sent apostles to be his witnesses, and he equipped them to leave behind a written record. And he spoke about that when he spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Or John chapter 16, the same occasion, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And then he said, same occasion again, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And so when I say that the scriptures are Christocentric, it's good not even to think of Christ as kind of the midpoint of scripture where the Old Testament tells of him and then Christ comes and then the New Testament comes, but he's actually the capstone. All scripture before him points to and anticipates him, and then all scripture after him is kind of just the reverberations of him coming and the application of the Holy Spirit trying to get the apostles to catch up with what's already taken place in Christ. And he could have told them then, but they couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear all the things, and so time had to elapse, and the Holy Spirit had to bring to their memories teach them things that they couldn't take in all at once. And so Christ is, he's not just the midpoint separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. He's really the capstone of Scripture and the culmination of Scripture. And that's kind of how he's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so Christ himself is sort of like the final culmination and the capstone of all of Scriptures which are centered around him or lead up to and away from him. In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this speaks of the Son himself as a word spoken. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, like a word from the Father. And this actually, this passage here at the beginning of Hebrews kind of brings up and speaks of the Word of God kind of in all the forms, the ways in which I've spoken of it in this passage, the ways in which Christ himself is a word. He's the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his character. Like a word is supposed to be a representation of a thought. It speaks of his creative word, through whom Christ, he also made the world. His sustaining word here, he upholds all things by the word of his power. His word in the mouth of his servants, he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And it also speaks of the written form of the word, especially how it centers on the work of Christ and him going to the cross, making purification of sin, and then sitting down at the right hand of the majesty of Christ on high. And so this passage kind of goes through all those ways in which word of God is used and the way in which it centers on Christ himself. Well, I said we're going from the most glorious way, the Word of God, that phrase can be used in Scripture, what it can refer to the most lowly. We've seen, first of all, it can refer to the person of Christ himself, you know, from all eternity. He is from all eternity the Word of the Father. It can speak of the creative Word of God, a huge display of power that we can hardly imagine, where God just spoke the word into its existence, and Christ, the person of Christ himself, was somehow involved in that process, even in a way that I can't really explain. But because he spoke the world into existence, it all came into being through Christ, through the Son, through his word, and the whole creation bears the stamp of that. Through the sustaining word of God, that's another way in which the word of God is used. God speaking from heaven, that's a very glorious way for the word of God to come to man, is just God to speak it from heaven. For it's come through the mouth of his prophets. That's a less glorious, but we've never seen that. Somebody speaking a new revelation from God. Or it can come to us in written form, and that's what we're most familiar with, a very humble form of the Word of God, especially when compared to all those other ways in which Word of God is used for this to be the Word of God that we're familiar with. But there's one even more humble, lowly form where the word of where we can encounter the word of God, and that is when you take the written word as God has given and you make it a spoken word again by speaking it to one another or to a neighbor. So it's a Christian speaking the word of God to a fellow Christian or maybe to a non-Christian, to someone that you are witnessing to. And yet, in God's manifold wisdom, that's the most powerful way in which someone can hear the word of God. That's the most effective way for someone to hear the word of God. So Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And speaking of some kind of great displays of power there. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the normal way in which faith comes about is through the ear, through hearing it from a very humble, just another Christian, who is a preacher, who comes with beautiful feet of good news of Christ, and it's joined with faith. And so the lowliest way in which the word of God can be presented to someone by the word of God, the written word of God being spoken by an ordinary person like you or like me, an ordinary Christian, is the most effective. It's the most effective way in which the gospel is preached. Faith comes about by hearing, Now, sometimes faith comes about by reading, you know, and you hear about that, about somebody who's just, you know, in a hotel room and they open the drawer and there's a Gideon Bible and they read it and they get saved. In fact, there was someone, a man here, who's with the Lord now for many years, but that's the way in which he was saved. Dick Rogers, part of the way, the initial way, so he's a salesman. He was traveling and he read a Gideon Bible and he was saved. He also came to church. He started going to church and he could, I remember him talking about that he could hardly handle it. He had to sort of recover all week from church. I think that was at Central Bible where he was coming and hearing God's word. So sometimes it's through reading. And that's a way in which the word of God can be joined to faith and can result in salvation. Sometimes a question is brought up for the rapture. That's the if you believe like I do that there's a 7-year tribulation preceding Christ's return to the earth, and that the rapture of God's people comes at the beginning of that period. But it's also very clear that many people are going to be saved during that 7-year tribulation. Period. And sometimes people say, well, how's anybody going to get saved without anyone there to preach if they've all been raptured? How would they be saved without anyone to preach? And I would say, well, maybe the first person that way through reading scripture. But I would say also not many would be saved that way. We're saved through a person coming and telling us the word of God. That's the way in which people are saved. And I assume that's the way in which most of the people who are saved during the tribulation are going to be saved as well. This is part of the Lord's parable, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we won't read the whole parable. Talks about a great reversal of Lazarus and the rich man. They're treated very differently after death by the Lord. And so the Lord's favor towards this poor man Lazarus is hidden, just as his disfavor towards this rich man is hidden, but it's revealed in a big way after they both die and death comes. And there's a chasm between the two that cannot be bridged. But the second part of the parable, the rich man is being tormented in hell,
and he's thinking about his five brothers, and he's thinking about what would be the most effective way for them to receive the word of God. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him, Lazarus, the person who's died, and he's in Abraham's bosom in heaven. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And so what the rich man thought his brothers needed was a resurrected messenger. That would be really glorious, you know, if this man that they had seen at their brother's house and they knew was dead, if he came back from the dead and he warned them, certainly that would be what would be needed for their repentance. What's needed is simply the word of God with maybe an ordinary messenger, just Moses and the prophets. And if they will not listen to that, they will not listen even if somebody's raised from the dead or if there's some great display of power with the word of God, they won't hear that either. And so the humble way in which the word of God is presented through us, the humble messengers, the preachers of the gospel, is the way in which God brings about this miraculous thing of faith that results in eternal salvation. Elijah experienced something similar to this. He was on the mountain. There's a great earthquake. There's a great fire. There's a great wind, but the Lord is not in any of those things, but he speaks in a small, still small voice. And so that's the way in which the Lord speaks and brings his word to bear in people's lives today is through messengers of the gospel, speaking the written words of God to others, and that's the hammer that smashes the rock. That's the sword that pierces to the joints and marrow and to the thoughts and intents of the heart and lays us bare before the eyes of him whom we have to do. Okay. Let me tell you what makes the word of God effective with great power in every setting that we've mentioned, and it's very simple. Maybe I'll end with this since I'm out of time. It's very simple, and in fact, you'll blink if you blink, you'll miss it. It's at the beginning of Titus. "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," and there it is, "promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." And so Paul's talking about his commission as apostle, and he says, "I'm giving the word and the promise and the proclamation of the God who cannot lie." He cannot lie. And that's the key. That's what makes the word of God effective with great power in every setting that we've talked about. So even the highest one. That the Son is a perfect copy of the Father. And I think and he's called a word. And part of that is based on the idea God cannot lie. His Son is if it's his word, it's a perfect word because God cannot lie. The universe exists because God cannot lie. And so when he speaks into the nothingness, into the darkness, light be, light has to arise in the darkness and shine in the darkness so that God will not be a liar. What he said has to be true. And when he says, you know, earth bring forth animals in abundance to creep on the earth and beasts, it has to take place because God always speaks. He always speaks the truth. And it's the same when he shines a light in our hearts. It's when he gives a promise, "I will be your God. I will forgive your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the Spirit goes with it, causes faith to believe simply that God's word is true. That's what brings about a new creation based on that faith which God has implanted. It's faith that takes God at his word and trusts that what he says is true. And so it's the fact that God does not lie that makes that most humble way of receiving God's word, when you take the written word of God and you tell it to someone else and God brings about new life in them. It's all based on the fact that God does not lie. So, that's the most important thing, about God's word. It tells us even how to interpret
God's word, that God does not lie. And it's also the thing I think that makes God's word to be, and I use this already, to be Christocentric, is that God doesn't lie. And so when he speaks about anything in the world, he's speaking, and the Bible is true in everything to which it speaks. He's speaking about a world that exists from Christ, for Christ, and through Christ, and for Christ. At the end, it's all hastening towards the goal of exalting Christ. And so everything that Scripture speaks about that is true, if it speaks about it with any depth at all, it's going to glorify Christ in the end. So any of the promises of the Old Testament, even ones that we don't see fulfilled yet, they're true in what they say. And because they're true, they're going to glorify Christ in the end. Speaking of, they speak of Christ in his first coming or in his second coming. And it's good to remember that, that the word speaks of Christ, but all of his work isn't done yet. And so it speaks of him in his second coming as well, of creation working towards the goal of glorifying Christ. So the words mean what they say. The words mean what they say, and that's the power of the Word of God, is that God cannot lie. And it also tells us how to interpret the words of God as well. We interpret them as normal speech, as we would interpret the words of someone who cannot lie, who's telling us the truth. And so that's the basis of how the Word should be interpreted as well. Well, because of all these things, the Word of God is the most profitable thing for us to study, to proclaim, to trust, to seek to obey, to discuss with each other, to memorize, to meditate on, to sing, and to pray, is the written word of God. So let me just leave you with this verse, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so we're to treasure the written word of God, not let it depart from our mouth. We're to meditate on it day and night. It reminds you of Psalm 1, and that's where we'll go to next when we'll talk about the sufficiency of the word of God for the believer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it tells us of Christ. We thank you that when we proclaim your word to someone, we proclaim Christ to them. When we believe in your word, when we trust your word, we are believing and trusting in Christ. When we obey your word, we're obeying Christ. And so we thank you for your written word. We pray that we might not be fooled by the humble form that your word comes to us in, but that we might understand that you work in such a way to make the wise to be foolish. And so we pray that we might trust your word, take it for what it is, a word of truth, and a word that, because it's true, has a powerful effect in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.